Well, let's pray once more together as we come to feast on God's Word. Lord, we come to you again this evening asking that you would feed us again with the truth of your Word. You tell us, Lord Jesus, that you are the great shepherd, that you love your sheep, that you know each one of us by name, that you have called us to yourself. We know that as you reign on your eternal throne, that your promises stand forever. And we praise you and we thank you that our inheritance is not in earthly riches, things that decay, things that fall apart, but that it is in the eternal. It is in you. And we pray, Father, again, that you would do a work in us through your word, to cause our hearts to see Christ sweetly as he ought to be seen, that we would see him as our great and glorious King, and that we would serve him as his beloved servants, that we would know you as our great and good Father and would enjoy the inheritance that has become ours through the faithful work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And pray, Father, that you would once again be pleased to act in us so that we would be changed and that we would be made new and that the world would know the glory of Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Well, if you would, turn with me to the book of Jude. You can find Jude one page to the right of 3 John, and you can find it one page to the left of Revelation. Well, in his work, The Little Book on the Christian Life, John Calvin makes a powerful point about God's purpose as he works in our lives. He says, the goal of God's work in us is to bring our lives into harmony and agreement with his own righteousness, and so to manifest to ourselves and others our identity as his adopted children. That is a beautiful statement. It's beautiful because it's accurate. And the things that it touches on have to do with the most profound realities of what it means to be a human and what it means to be saved by grace. We were made to live in harmony with the beauty and the holiness of God. But we know because of Scripture and because of the testimony of the world around us that because of sin, we do not love God's righteousness. We are natural born sinners, lovers of ourselves. And sin, as it reigns on as a master, gives us foreign priorities, priorities of wicked passions and desires. Sin makes us hopelessly out of tune with God's righteousness. Like a rogue musician playing a completely different song, our lives clash with the song of God's majesty and God's glory. And in order for us to be in a right relationship with him, we have to be brought back into harmony with God and his perfect goodness. The message of the gospel tells us how God is at work to bring us, to make us, back into to be back in harmony with the melody of his righteousness. God is not content to just wind up the world like a clock, to set it into motion and walk away to do what it will. God glories in bringing human lives into harmony and agreement with his own righteousness. He glories in exalting his righteousness and his power through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has exalted as the Savior of the world and as King over all. That's what we've sung about just now. The mission of God's people here on earth, the mission of the church, is a reflection of God's work in them. The church has been commissioned to bring glory to God, of making much of his glory by making Jesus famous in all the earth, even as he goes about the work of bringing our lives into harmony with his. That's our prime directive, to go into all the world, making disciples of Christ, making him known, and calling men and women everywhere to escape the judgment that God is bringing on the world for sin through through repentance and faith in the work of Christ. We have been sent as ambassadors to proclaim the coming of God's kingdom. And this is not an easy task. It's an impossible task to do in and of our own power. As we will see, though, in the book of Jude, our only confidence that we will succeed in holding fast to the faith that we have received is that God is holding fast to us. We'll also see that while it is God at work in the lives of his people to bring us into harmony with his righteousness, to manifest to ourselves and others this new identity we've received in Christ as sons and daughters of God, that there's a duty that we have to live in response of that to that work, that we have to live out of the new identity that we have received. The key phrase of the book of Jude is at its very heart a call to action. It's a call to contend, to fight for the faith that lives within us. It's a call to fight for the faith that lives within each other. It gets at the same themes that we've seen in the books of 2 John and 3 John. The book of Jude is in many ways like a war horn that's meant to call the saints of God into action. Because eternity is a long time. Judgment is coming, and we face a real deceptive enemy who is bent on the destruction of God's people. Now, so far in our time this weekend, we have worked our way through the books of 2 and 3 John. And in those letters, we have been encouraged to walk in the truth of Christ in love towards one another. We've been charged to imitate Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. The book of Jude fits right in with those same priorities as it maps out the call of a Christian life. If anything, I think this letter shows us the sort of urgent energy for righteousness that we have if we're going to abide in the truth and be obedient servants of Christ. It's going to take everything you've got to do this. In fact, it's going to take more than what you've got to do this. This is going to take power and speed that only God is capable of. And the book of Jude is dedicated to drawing our attention to the task at hand, to call us to action, and to anchor us deeply into the beautiful and necessary work that God does, keeping us in the truth that we have received through the faithful testimony of his people. Now, as we launch into the book of Jude, I want to draw your attention to two key commands, the first of which we'll be dealing with tonight, and then the second of which we'll be dealing with in the morning. So we're going to break Jude into two parts, unevenly, but two parts according to these two commands. So stay tuned and come back tomorrow morning to worship with God's people and learn more about the second one. So the first key command, the one we'll be looking at this evening is this. Christian, contend for the truth that lives within you. Christian, contend for the truth that lives within you. The second command, which we'll be looking at tomorrow morning, is this. Christian, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Those are the two key commands of the book of Jude. They are impossible to do apart from the work of God. But as we'll see, because God is at work in his people, these are two commands which are absolutely sure. It is more likely that the sun should stop and that the seasons of the earth should cease than that God should fail in this endeavor. And yet, as we will see, there is a responsibility placed on believers to respond to this sure hope by living with great urgency for the sake of Christ. And that's what I want to draw your attention to and parse out for you from the letter that Jude wrote to the church, beginning with God's call to the Christian to contend for the truth that lives within them. Let's begin by reading our passage. Jude really must be read in its full entirety. So while we'll only be looking at verses 1 through 16 this evening, I do want to read the whole book. So if you would, one more time, stand for the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as you feast with them without, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom and utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen and amen." Please be seated. Well, the main idea, the main point that I want to bring to you this evening, as I've already kind of alluded to, is this. The Christian, contend for the faith that you have received and for the truth that lives within you. This is a call to contend. The question, though, that is the directive of the book of Jude. What I want to do this evening really is to explore that command by asking and answering three important questions from the book of Jude. And the questions that we'll be looking at, I'll go ahead and give those to you now. First, we want to answer the question of what are we contending for? What are we contending for? Second, we want to understand what we are contending against. What are we contending against? And lastly, how do we know that we will prevail? How do we know that we'll win in the end? Well, The book of Jude has glorious and great answers, and I hope to encourage you from that now. So let's begin by asking the question, what are we supposed to contend for? Now, you can have the bravest, the strongest, the most well-equipped army in the world, but without a clear objective, that army will never truly be effective. More likely, it will just fall apart. Armies dissolve when soldiers are no longer bound together with one vision. And when armies are dissolved, nations are left vulnerable to attack. Jude's objective here isn't just to call the church into action for action's sake, but to call the church to action by calling us together with purpose. In verse 3, he says, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, we ought to appreciate how clear Jude is about his motives here. While he had wished to convey more in this letter about the doctrine of salvation, when he became aware of the current circumstances of his audience, he found it necessary to make this letter more of an appeal to the church to contend for the faith which they had received, this message that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And Jude's appeal to the church to contend for this truth is really something that flows out of Jude's love for the gospel. It's not as if Jude's original desire to write to the church about their common faith is really all that different from his desire to see that faith defended. But while Jude wanted to expand his reader's grasp on the mystery of God's work of salvation, as he considers the circumstances, he says that he was compelled to call the church into battle against those who were trying to twist salvation and the grace of God into an opportunity for sin. It is a good thing for God's people to press themselves further and deeper into the depths of the mystery of salvation. But it really won't do the church any good to understand the mysteries of salvation if its members are being led astray into a different faith altogether. So Jude is there like a town crier, ringing an alarm bell, calling the church's attention to agents who he says have crept in unnoticed, perverting the grace of God into an opportunity to satisfy fleshly desires, who are then going to lead the church of Christ into error if they can. So while Jude says he was eager to write to these brothers and sisters to further their understanding of God's work in salvation, current circumstances have necessitated that he blow this war horn to call them into action against a most destructive heresy. Now, Jude's motives really fit his identity. In verse 1, Jude calls himself a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, if it were not for this letter, we would not know much about Jude except from what we learn about him in Matthew 13:55 and then Mark 6, verse 3. What we understand from the Gospels is that Jude was actually Jesus' half-brother and the brother of James, who became an important leader and pastor in the church in Jerusalem. I think that Jude shows remarkable amount of humility by not leveraging his connection to Jesus as a means of gaining notoriety for himself. If you were the brother of Jesus, I would expect you to say something about it. And yet Jude keeps that on the down low. As far as Jude is concerned, he is Christ's servant, slave. And as such, he presents to the church the priorities of his master, which is the purity and the holiness of the people of God, the church. Now, Jude addresses this letter rather broadly, but it's clear as we read it, he has a particular church in mind. He says, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." So while there's a particular situation which made Jude write this way, to which he was responding, we should not think that this call to contend for the faith is something that was limited to a particular group of believers, or merely even to believers who were just living in the first century. This is a call to everyone who is called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, which means that this is a call for every believer. This is a call for you. This is a call for me. Now, while Jude had a particular group in mind, we can see very clearly the relevance of this book for ourselves. It's not as if Satan's attack on the church was limited to the early church, or the church of the first century. And it's not as if he's retired the strategy that made Jude sound this alarm. The church is under pressure, even today, from people outside it and inside it, to shift the focus of the gospel from repentance of sin and submission to King Jesus to be focus on inclusion and acceptance of different lifestyles that break God's commands. Jude is concerned, not because he can envision a scenario where wolves might infiltrate the flock of Christ. No, he's concerned for the church because it's already happened. Certain people we see have crept into the church, people who were trying to reroute the message of the gospel and the mission of the church from preaching a gospel of conformity to Christ to being about a false gospel that conforms the will of God to the wickedness of the world. These people are like pirates trying to take over a ship, trying to leverage the treasury of God's grace as a way to fund their rebellion against God. Now, the situation really could not be more severe. And so Jude's message to the church in the midst of this assault is to resist and to fight for the truth, to contend, we see in verse 4, for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Now, the Bible often uses the word faith to refer to the way Christians believe God and his promises. Oftentimes, when we use the word faith, we kind of use it in a personal sense to describe the way that we are linked to Christ in a saving relationship with him. And we often use it that way to talk about the way that belief in Christ links us to him, the way a branch is linked to a vine or to the trunk of a tree. But when Jude calls the church to contend for the faith, he means something a little more objective here. The reason I think that that's the case is because of the way that Jude qualifies the word faith by calling it the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, Jude has an objective set of doctrines here in mind. He's thinking about certain truths about Jesus which are necessary for salvation, things that correspond to the work of God as he brings people out of sin and into life in Christ. Now, let's be clear. God does not save anyone simply on the basis of knowledge. As A.W. Tozer has remarked, the devil is a better theologian than any of us and is a devil still. So you can have orthodox theology and still hate God. God will not admit one person into heaven because they can rattle off a catechism to him. Salvation does not belong to those who are knowledgeable, but to those who God has made alive through a knowledge that comes through faith in the Son of Man. This is the knowledge that Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says that God's desire is that all people might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The kind of knowledge that responds to God in faith. That there is one God and that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So while salvation cannot be reduced merely to knowing true things about God, Paul indicates that saving faith starts with the truth. We saw that as we were looking at 2 John, that the first way we imitate good by rejoicing in the truth, specifically by believing the gospel. Personal faith is a response to the faith that was first delivered to the saints. The truth of God and the life of God are bound up as one in Christ Jesus, who is the Word of God and who came so that all who believe in him would have life in the light of his revelation. There are things which are true of God, which are exposed in God's word and in the message of the gospel, without which we cannot be saved. And the call of every believer is to contend for these truths, to earnestly fight to hold fast to them, to ensure that they are not diminished or polluted in any way with any sort of error. And there are some important features about the doctrines that Jude has in mind that I want to call your attention to. These features are what make this faith worth contending for. So first of all, notice that Jude says this faith was delivered to the saints. It was something that we have received from God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is spoken about in God's holy word. As John says in John 1, 9 through 12, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The gospel was not something that was conceived in the back alleyways of the human mind. It wasn't created by a bunch of people sitting in a room who met together to conspire how they could come up with the next new religion. While the followers of Christ have a responsibility to search out the truth of the gospel and to share that truth of the gospel with others, it is not by any means a message that is original to us. It's something that we have received. Paul told the church in Galatia, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." After all, at the time of Paul's conversion, we know that he was on a zealous mission to destroy this gospel. He was glad to see Stephen killed for his faith. He approved of it. It was not until God, who had set Paul apart long before he had been born and called Paul to his grace, was pleased to reveal Jesus to Paul, that he took on this faith that Jude refers to in our book here. To the Corinthians, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Which is to say that the gospel that Paul received is the same gospel that has been passed down by and received by all the saints. The gospel is not a human invention, but it is the very wisdom and the power of God to save sinners. When we believe it, when we receive it, we are setting our seal of hope on this, that God is faithful and that the work of Jesus Christ is for us. And the second feature of what Jude describes here about what we are to contend for, of this faith we're to contend for. Second feature I want you to see about this is that Jude says this faith was delivered to the saints once and for all. Once and for all. When you buy a house, you inherit all sorts of things from the previous owner, good and bad. Part of home ownership is improving the condition of the home that you received. Now, some people think of the gospel that way. They propose that Christianity has evolved into what it is today, suggesting that Jesus actually never claimed to be divine, denying his miraculous works, questioning whether anything we have really even came from him. Now, I do not deny that the church looks very different than it did in its infancy. The church has changed over time. The doctrines of the church have been expanded and refined as time has gone on, as we have searched and sought God's wisdom in the Word. But the true Church of Christ has never graduated from, nor has it ever abandoned, the faith that was delivered to the saints. Because this faith, this gospel, these core beliefs about who God is, about who Jesus Christ is, about how we are saved, these are the things that define the church and set it apart from every other movement, from every other religion. The church is built, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. All true doctrine is built on this faith, which stands forever. John Piper puts it this way: there are truths about God and Christ and man and the church and the world which are essential to the life of Christianity. If they are lost or distorted, The result will not merely be wrong ideas, but misplaced trust. The inner life of faith is not independent from the doctrinal statement of faith. When doctrine goes bad, so do hearts. There is a body of doctrine which must be preserved. It was revealed by God to his apostles and their close associates, and then taught to the churches as the whole counsel of God, or the standard of teaching. I think that Piper's statement captures the idea that Jude was trying to convey to his readers. This faith is the body of doctrine that gives God's people hearts of full assurance in him. We can only draw near to God if we draw near to him with hearts that have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and with bodies that have been washed clean by the pure water of Christ, we read in Hebrews 10. If we do not contend for this faith, we will most certainly diverge from it. If we do not hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering and falling instead into deliberate sin, after receiving knowledge of the truth, as the author of Hebrews says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. And then he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Jude was eager to write about the salvation that unites all believers together, which is why he then valued the defense of the integrity of that truth all the more. There's a certain amount of grace that believers must have towards each other on points of doctrine. There are levels of disagreement we may have with someone on specific topics which aren't fundamental or foundational to the truth that we've received through the witness of the prophets and the apostles in God's word. The last thing I want to do is get you so stirred up this evening that you take to battle and you take your sword against your fellow brother, or that you deny fellowship to people whom Christ has set free and united to himself as partakers of the common salvation that Jude is talking about. After all, if you distance yourself from everyone you disagree with entirely, you will be alone. So be careful not to allow pride to creep into your theology so that it prevents you from being in unity with those who you disagree with on the finer points of doctrine, but who are in fact holding fast to the same apostolic truth that you are. Now, at the same time, we need to develop the sort of zeal that Jude had for this truth so that we're not led astray to accept doctrines which fundamentally deny Jesus Christ and the salvation of God. And that brings us now to consider our second point, to answer our second question, which is, what are we contending against? And we've dug into the truth we're called to contend for. We need to understand what our adversary is. And the reason that Jude felt it was so important for him to shift the original intention of his letter to write a charge to contend for this faith, it comes into us in verse 4, where he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of June 2010, an investigation by the FBI designated Operation Ghost Stories culminated in the arrest of 10 Russian sleeper agents who had been planted in the U.S. on behalf of the Russian Federation. Now, these agents had assumed normal American identities. They had been planted by the Russians in an attempt to gather intelligence by creating relationships with people who had access to sensitive information. Those agents had gone deep undercover. They had assumed new identities. They took part in used freedoms and privileges of true citizens to attempt to serve their actual nation. In a similar way, these people that Jude has in mind had crept into the church. They were taking advantage of the freedom and the grace of God, and they had twisted the gospel into something that it wasn't. They had perverted it into a means by which they could pursue sensual things. And in doing so, they had actually denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this clarifies what we already saw in our first point. Jude makes his appeal to contend for the faith received by the saints once and for all, because certain people had crept into the church who were perverting and distorting the truth to make it a means for getting sinful pleasure. And in doing so, they had denied the very fundamental aspect of what the gospel is. They had denied the lordship of the King of King Jesus over their lives. The majority of the rest of this letter is dedicated to laying out charges on these spies. And as we look at this, we're going to take a little bit of a flyover view. And I want to just point out a couple key qualities about these perverters of the truth. First, we see that they did not learn from the example of destruction that had fallen on those who had formerly done things like this. In verses 5 through 7, Jude lays out three examples from history which these perverters of the truth had fundamentally ignored. He cites the generation of Israelites who God brought out of Egypt, but who did not remain faithful to God. And so while God saved them out of slavery in Egypt, we see that he destroyed them in the wilderness because they did not believe him, nor did they submit to him. In verse 6, Jude cites the angels who fell from their positions of power because they were not satisfied with what God had given them, but instead sought to exalt their own glory. In verse 7, Jude compares these people to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, who indulged in sinful sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. God made those people examples by punishing them with the eternal fire of his wrath. And for all the examples of history of how God repays those who use his good gifts as a means for satisfying sensual desires, these infiltrators of the church had no regard for the sanctity of the holiness of God. They saw it as a means to an end, a means to an end of their own making. The second thing, charge that Jude lays out about these people, is that it seems that these people had claimed to have new revelation, which had led them away from the truth which had been received by the saints once and for all. In Jude 8, he says, "In like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Now, I take this to mean that they claimed to have access to revelation which fundamentally denied the truth which had been received from God, which Jude referred to in verse 3. So when Jude says we're called to contend for this faith, he has in mind, among other things, that the church is to resist those who go after and lead others into new revelation that undermines what God has revealed about the coming of Jesus and in his holy word. So they were claiming to have new insight, which led them into rebellion against what God has clearly laid out in his word. The third charge we see here is that these people blasphemed God, claiming to have knowledge and authority which they did not. In verses 9 through 10, Jude goes on about how these people boldly act in ways that not even the archangel Michael dared to do. Angels are great and powerful beings who dwell in the presence of God. They have been appointed by God to be messengers and workers of his will. But for all their own glory, angels know better than to speak a word on God's behalf, which they have not received from him. But not so these enemies of the church. Jude points out that whereas Michael would not dare to presume to speak for God when he contended with Satan over Moses' body, lest he blaspheme his master, he says, these people blaspheme all they do not even understand. The fourth charge that Jude lays out against these people is that he lays out God's coming condemnation, how it is coming on people who abandon the truth and faith in the Lord and the lordship of Jesus. In the second part of verse 10, Jude says that these people blaspheme what they do not know, and that they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. In verse 4, he says these people were long ago destined for this condemnation, which he describes in length in verse 14 through 16. He says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And he describes them. He says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. Now, it is the duty of every believer to wage war against such a departure from the truth of Christ. And it is the duty of every believer to contend against anyone who would seek to lead another down that path. Jude says that he was compelled to charge the church, to earnestly fight, to leverage every bead of sweat, every ounce of energy, every drop of blood, to contend for the truth of Christ, which they had received from God, because these people had come into the church. Sometimes Satan strategically tries to suppress the truth through open opposition and persecution, but he often also sometimes tries to defame Christ by dividing the church from the truth in an attempt to see the church rot from the inside out under the very feet of watchful Christians. Like sleeper agents work to sow confusion and discord by taking advantage of the freedoms of another nation, so these people had come in doing what was in their nature, trying to lure others away from the truth to join them in the condemnation of God's judgment. The church is regularly faced with threats from within. Sometimes it's in the form of destructive heresies. Sometimes it's in the form of grumblers, malcontents, and loudmouth boasters who show favoritism so they can get what they really want. But in every case, these enemies of the faith expose themselves because they love the things that Jesus came to destroy. And they twist the grace of God into a way they can satisfy their lust for those things. We cannot afford to shrink back from those who distort the truth in this way. Their rebellion isn't just their problem. It doesn't just affect them. It poisons the church. Look at verse 12. Jude says, these people are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. They are a danger to themselves, but they are also a danger to all that are around them. The way a hidden reef is a danger to a ship. Now, he goes on to talk about these people. He says that they are like shepherds who feed themselves, not the flock. They only care for their own passions. They are deceptive. They are like waterless clouds who promise much but deliver nothing. They are swept along by the wind. They are fruitless trees in a time when there should be a harvest. They are twice dead, uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea who cast up the foam of their shame for all to see. They lack integrity, and they are false guides, like wandering stars. And Jude says that God has reserved the gloom of utter darkness and hell for them to be endured forever. So, as we look at the threat that was inside the church, do you see why Jude felt so compelled to address the situation? Now, the church cannot afford to be passive towards deceivers such as these, those who deny the truth of God and deny the lordship of Christ. There's just too much at stake. And unless we actively contend against those who would lead the church of Christ against the truth of Christ and the lordship of Christ, the risk is that we may find ourselves joining them in their error and in their condemnation. So, Jude calls the church to contend against such errors that lead away from the faith that we've received from God in Christ through the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a call and a command for every believer. But how do we know that we'll prevail? How do we know that we can stand against this threat? That's what we're going to answer in our third point this evening. Every soldier who joins the military swears an oath to uphold and defend his nation, his people, and every person who is joined to Christ as his disciple has been called to wage war against the lies and the deceptions of the devil. Jude does not mean in any way to imply that this great duty is something that we can accomplish in and of our own power. That's why he leads this letter off. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude is very clear here. God's destruction, his justice, his wrath comes against those who do not abide in the truth of the gospel. At the same time, the key feature that ensures the victory of God's people over error and over unrighteousness is the power and the glory of God. Jude addresses the believers in a most encouraging way here. He uses three titles which remind us that the success of the church against the aggressive current of deception holds fast in God as he works to accomplish his purpose in bringing us into harmony with his righteousness. He gives us three, Jude calls believers by three titles. What I want to do here is to look at each one of these titles. First, Jude refers to the church as those who are called. Those who are called. And the people of God are the people of God, not because of our own merit, not because we're able to earn that title, but because God has called us to that. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is also what Paul speaks about in Romans 8:29-30, where he says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Yes, thank you, Lord. God is in the business of calling sinners out of death into life. When he calls a sinner, he makes them his child. And as sure as God calls a person to Christ, he unites them to himself with an unbreakable golden chain of his saving grace, which is that those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so Paul writes to Timothy, do not be ashamed for the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's calling ensures the salvation of his people, and so we know that we will prevail because Christ has prevailed for us. Second, Jude describes the church as beloved in God the Father. How do we know that we will prevail when we face heresy, when we face division, when we face strife? Because God loves his people, and he will not abandon his beloved children. We know what love is because God first loved us. This is a love he set on us, not a love that we earned. And because God is the one who loves, and because he never changes, we know this love will hold us fast through the shifting sands of time. Remember, friends, that God sent Jesus to die even when and while we were ungodly. Those who are not my people, I will call my people, God told the prophet Hosea. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, There they will be called sons of the living God. How do we know that we will endure? How do we know that we will endure? Because God is not idle or promiscuous with his love. Because he is holy and his love is enduring and steadfast. Because there is no shadow in him due to variation or change, we know that when he sets his love on a person, he will uphold that love to the end. The third title Jude uses to describe the church, the final title he uses in this introduction, is this. He calls the church those who are kept for Jesus Christ. Now, the word kept is similar to the idea of guarding something. And Jude wrote this letter appealing to the church to contend for the faith they had received. But then he anchors their efforts to keep that faith which they've received in the way that God is actually working in them to keep that truth. This is a great encouragement. When we read all the way as we did, when we read through the book of Jude, I wonder if you caught how Jude bookends this letter with astonishing encouragement that even as we apply ourselves through the grace of Christ to remain in the truth of Christ, it is ultimately the work of God which keeps us in that truth and which ensures that his church will not fail. He begins by saying, you are kept for Christ Jesus. And then he ends by saying that, by calling the Father, him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless in the fullness of joy in his presence. It's both sides. You are kept by God. There are many scriptures that function well as benediction, but in the past 2 years, verses 24 and 25 of the book of Jude are probably my favorite. I regularly dismiss our church with these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You see how Jude anchors the hope of the church in that doxology? Proclaiming even at the very beginning that God's people will be kept by him for the glory of King Jesus through every twist and every turn, through every assault from within and from without. God is the one who is doing this. And because he is able to keep us until the day of Christ's return, to present us blameless to him, then if he has called you, if you are a Christian, then brother, sister, you may have confidence that his hand will never fail. And so as we have looked at the role of truth and love as they guard the church, as we've looked at the way that they produce joy in the church, which we share with one another, Jude causes us to look even further to consider the joy that we will be inhabiting in heaven when we are joined in the presence of our loving Father, blameless, perfected, new, brothers and sisters with Christ. And we will see tomorrow morning as we look at verses 17 through 25 exactly how we're supposed to go about living in the truth that God has made in our lives. But for now, this evening, I want to just encourage you to action by commending you to the steadfast grace of God, which is able to keep you and to present you blameless before the glory of his presence. We are called to fight for the faith, for the gospel. We are called to contend against those who would try to twist it into something that serves the passions of their flesh. But this is not a fight we're expected to win in our own strength. Our only confidence is in the power of God who has called you, who has set his love on you, and who keeps you now and forever in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.